The rest of us, hopefully, are finding our way to Acts 19, 11 through 20. Now, the coffee-making guy was late today, and that'd be me. So the coffee might not have been ready when you got here, and if you tried it, it might not have been very good. So if you want to get a cup of coffee real quick while we're in this transition time, please feel free to do that. And when you come back, you can even come closer to the front if you want to. And while that's happening, let me let you know kind of where we are. We are traveling through the book of Acts, and for the last seasons of it, we've been journeying closely with the Apostle Paul. And we are with him in Ephesus right now, where the Word of God tells us he spent about 3 years. And so we're kind of in the middle of those 3 years. And in this chapter 19 that we're looking at, we're in the middle of that. And in this book, we have these glimpses of 3 years that Luke, the writer, chooses to boil down to these kind of three events that capture things. And in each of these events, we see God's Holy Spirit at work. And in today's event, the Holy Spirit's going to be at work in a very extraordinary and dramatic way. So that's where we're headed. In a few weeks, we're going to look at the book of 1 Corinthians, which Paul wrote from this location. And when we get into the book of 1 Corinthians in a couple weeks, it's going to be hard to find a structure, and that's because there's not a real clear structure to the book. But they are some people that Paul spent a lot of time with, and a teacher of mine explained it as what Paul does is he goes into this field that is the lives of the people in Corinth, and he takes the gospel, and he uses it like a plow, and he just digs that gospel deep into their hearts and lives, and he sees what turns up. Because, you know, when you do that in a field, sometimes you find rocks and roots and things that need to be kicked out. And he does that in the book of 1 Corinthians. So we're going there in 2 weeks, so you can look forward to that. But here we are looking at these three episodes, the middle one today, the final one next week, of Paul's amazing adventures in the town of Ephesus. So with that in mind, and hopefully most of us have found our place and can have our eyes on a copy of God's Word, listen as I read God's Word. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus Christ over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them. These are these seven sons. Jumped on them and overpowered them all. And he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Hmm. I had a friend and a coworker a few years ago, and when he wanted something, to happen, or perhaps something not to happen, he would practice a little magic. This is how he did it. He would talk about what he wanted, and then he would throw out this little phrase that went, light a candle, say a prayer, burn a bagel. Light a candle, say a prayer, burn a bagel. You see, he wasn't particularly serious, but he was expressing this idea, this wish, even maybe if he didn't actually believe in it, that if he would just say the right words, he would get the thing he wanted. So covering all of his bases, I think he alludes to kind of a Catholic position with the candle and kind of a Jewish position with the bagel and what harm could a prayer have. So just covering all the bases, using some magic words, he was trying to get what he wanted. I think we're all prone to doing that. In that, although it's happening in a very dramatic way, and we probably experience it in a much more mundane way, is what is going on here in this amazing episode in Acts 19. Because you see, they were living in a world of magic. And we live in a world of magic, at least the world where magic is trying to be practiced. What are some of the motives we have for practicing magic? Like I said with my friend, it's often to get what we want. You know, that thing we really want. If we could just find the lever to make that happen. Maybe if we really spiritualize it, we find the way to get God to do what we want him to do. Or maybe we look apart from God altogether to a completely different source to get what we want. But we think, if I can just find the lever, if I can just find the word, if I can just do the thing that'll make me get what I want. Perhaps we use that magic to try to give others what they deserve. That's a good theme of subset of trying to get what we want. Maybe we use it to try to kill the pain that we have while we live out life in a fallen world. You know, some of that magic might come in the form of substances. Chemicals. You think, hey, it'll make it better. I'll get some power. At least I won't feel pain. Interestingly, same root for sorcery and pharmacology. Same thing, pharmacology, the use of drugs. So we see that in the biblical world, perhaps that idea was more tied than it tends to be in our world. Maybe we use magic to try to find life on our own terms, however we might define life. Defining it on our own terms. Now, we do live in a world where in many, many corners, the idea of magic, the kind of stuff I'm talking about here, is just too superstitious to even be considered. Ancient and silly and nothing to do with the modern world, because the modern world is a world of physics and chemistry and political theory. So ironically, while that's been going on, while there's been a grand demystification of magic, a vibrant and robust belief in the supernatural kind of crops up in the vacuum. So we live in a world where most of us have been affected by one or the other. An unsupernatural working of the system to get what we want that's not all of that different than magic, and a amazingly supernatural throwback to words like tarot and witchcraft and sorcery to get what we want. And for most of us, it's a combination of both, because they're not as different as we would first assume that they were. And so we find ourselves realizing we have much in common with Ephesus, much in common with what Paul is experiencing as we read his account. Now, in the version of the Bible that I was using, if we look at the third and fourth word, it was extraordinary miracles. And that sounds redundant. I'm pretty sure that miracles, by their nature, are extraordinary. Okay? So, we could think, what was Luke sitting at his keyboard and was just wanting to use an extra word, so he just threw one in? Well, obviously he probably didn't have a keyboard, and he definitely didn't throw in a word he didn't intend to use. And even if he tried to, we know that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that God gets exactly what he desires in the account. And so we have these words sitting here side by side. Extraordinary miracle. Luke's trying to get our attention and trying to show us that this is different. This is not the normal. Even for Paul's ministry, this is weird stuff. This is wild stuff. It's extraordinary miracles. And how God was doing this through Paul. We see that weird stuff was happening, like his handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him, and it probably means that he had been sweating on, were taken to sick people, and somehow their illnesses were cured and evil spirits left them. Wow. When we look at that, we see some continuity with the ministry of Jesus, because Jesus did such things. If we look at Luke 4:36, we read, "And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For what authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.'" So Jesus did this kind of thing where he would find in a person oppressed, and he would command a spirit to come out of them, and the spirit would come out of them, just like what we see happening here. In Matthew 12, verse 27 through 29, Jesus entering into an argument where he's been accused of doing this through an evil means and motive, says, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub," and that's another word for the devil, it literally means the Lord of the Flies, "if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, then whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." Now the reason we're looking at these passages is because they're painting a picture of the way that Jesus entered into the world of magic, into the world of the supernatural, and defeated it. And so we see there's a continuity when Paul is doing a very similar thing. So we see that Jesus had ultimate power over the world of evil. See, we find out that he wasn't just the messianic son of David, but he was in fact the king who ruled, exercising God's own kingdom power against Satan through his much greater power that he exercised, anchoring it in the activity of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So there's a continuity there. So this isn't jumping out of nowhere. There's a continuity with the kind of activity that Jesus engaged in. But what about these handkerchiefs and aprons? Such a very strange thing. And we find out that the handkerchiefs and aprons were probably the tools of the trade, the work uniform for a leather worker, for someone who made things out of leather. And that's what Paul did when he was in Ephesus. He tells them later he did it so that he wouldn't be a burden on them. As he was establishing the church there, as he was teaching in the lecture hall for the long period of time, he provided his own meals through working with leather. And a leather worker would tie a handkerchief around his head to keep the sweat out of his eyes, and he would use a thick apron to do his work of making tents primarily, because that was the main product that the leather workers were producing at this time. So handkerchiefs and aprons were not magical objects. They weren't magic. They were simply an extension of who Paul was at this time. Because while he may have been much more than a leather worker, he was never less than a leather worker. Okay? His real life work was part of who he was. So they weren't magic items. They were rather ordinary items. And we see that the Holy Spirit was pleased to manifest his powerful presence through Paul. And it's almost like somebody picked up one of these handkerchiefs and trusted God through it. And by God's grace, he said, okay, we'll let this look like the handkerchief did something. Extraordinary miracles. So this isn't something for us. You know, we don't need to go on an archaeological journey to look for Paul's hanky. Okay, if someone else like Paul were to be raised up, we shouldn't be trying to figure out, well, what's his apron and how can I get hold of it to get some power? You see, if we were to do that, we've really just jumped right back into practicing magic, which was the problem in the first place. So as we ask the question, why here, why now, why an extraordinary miracle here in chapter 19 in the city of Ephesus? Because it was a city full of wild and crazy things that would curl our toenails. And in his mercy, God wants to make it clear that he reigns even over things like this. So extraordinary miracles are the thing of the day, and they in some ways show who God is. In the next paragraph, we could label this problem that we see in the middle paragraph here as confusing God using us for us using God. Okay, did you catch that? Because there's a huge difference. There is a right desire that God would place in us that he might be willing to use us to do something that he wants us to do. That's a good and noble thing that God puts in us, that he would use us. But the way it gets twisted, and as it gets twisted, it gets perverted is that we would use God. And at that point, it's something that we are trying to accomplish rather than what God wants to accomplish. And when that flip happens, we have begun to practice magic. Because we have turned God into a genie that we rub to see if we can get our wish. That's what happens when that gets flipped upside down. Okay, and so in our story, in our historic event, please never misunderstand when I use the word story that I mean make-believe. I don't mean that at all. I'm using it the way we would use it in a news story. Okay, so yeah, it's a story, but anchored in truth, anchored in reality, things that really happened, okay? In this event, these Jewish exorcists, people who are in the practice of casting out demons, realize that Paul can actually do this. They see if we went through history, we would see that there were people that tried to practice this activity of casting out evil spirits. And history would tell us they really weren't very good at it. How do we know this? Well, we know this because when somebody like Jesus came around and actually did it, it was a really big deal in everyone's eyes. That means the other people weren't really doing it. Okay, or it would have just been, oh, another one who can cast out demons. No. Even though there are people trying to do things like casting out demons, when Jesus shows up, he can actually do it. And so some of these people, seven sons of a high priest is how they're identified, they've been watching Paul, they've been watching his handkerchief, and they're thinking, if Paul can do this, and we've been trying to do this, we ought to be able to do this. And so they look for Paul's magic words. They say, ah, it's the name of Jesus. Every time he does it, he says the name of Jesus. Maybe he says it in Yiddish. Maybe. Probably not. Maybe he says it in Greek. I bet you they listened close, and they went in the mirror and they practiced saying it so it would sound just like the way Paul said it. Because you see, they have a horrible misunderstanding here. They think that the power is in the magic word. The power is not the magic word. The power is in the person of Jesus. But they try. They try. We can look at their words here. They would say, in the name of Jesus, upon whom Paul preaches, put a little protection. Yeah, it's that one that Paul's talking about. I command you to come out. And they probably went around doing this, and it may or may not have worked so well. But they come to one fella in the spirit that's living in him. He's had enough of this nonsense. And he very dramatically shows up. I wish I had special effects because I guarantee you there's just, you look at what's happening here. It's amazing. Jesus I know, and I know Paul, but who are you? And then this fight comes out where 7-on-1, they're described as how? Did you see what it says? Bloody and naked. They have had a whooping on them like they never expected. And the message that the audience walks away with is, this is serious stuff. This ain't normal magic. This isn't magic at all. This is the power of God at work. Now, I labeled this, yeah, somebody wrote, we have an example of a reverse exorcism. They were trying to drive out a demon, and they got driven out by a demon, so it was exactly the opposite of what they were trying to do. But we see that they did this thing of confusing God using them. And for that to happen, they needed to really know God, and they probably didn't at this point. That was a big part of the problem. But instead of knowing him and allowing him to use them, they were trying to use God. Now that is a trap. That is a trap that we can fall into today, no matter who we are here. Here in this room, I can say each of us can fall into the trap of confusing God using us for us using God. And what are some ways that we might find ourselves using God? One way would be we may attempt to use God when we use spiritual power for financial gain. In subtle ways or dramatic ways. If we're focused on stuff, if we're focused on things, we're treading, maybe even crossing the line of trying to use God instead of allowing God to use us. There are teachers in churches that would attempt to get people to come every week by making dramatic promises about the things God wants to give you. Rolexes and BMWs and things like that. I say with humility that teachers that do that, and should I try to do that, I'm saying about myself, or using God instead of being used by God. So when that kind of teaching crops up, and it's an attractive teaching, I mean, don't get me wrong, there's a part of me that if I thought 500, 1,000, 3,000 people could come and sit in here, there'd be a temptation to deliver a message like that. For each of us, there's a temptation to use God that way. Friends, when we do, we're treading awfully close to magic. What's another way? Another way that we use God is when we manipulate the scriptures according to what we want, or maybe even what works. You see, our call as the people of God is to sit under the scriptures. You don't sit under me. Okay? My teaching is only worth listening to as far as I have correctly sat under the scriptures myself, because it's God's message if it's worth listening to. So when I say something's not God's message, your job is to say, Todd, knock it out. Go back, revisit that. You're going to have to show me this because I don't see it. I mean, that's your job, because I will make mistakes. I will. I work hard not to, but I will. Your job is to correct me, just like it's my job to correct you. And we're not corrected by our opinion. We're not corrected by the power of our personality. We're corrected by the Word of God instructing us. But you see, the church history is full of examples of people taking this Word and instead of functioning under it, standing on top of it and deploying it. So what that means is in the years leading up to the Civil War, we would have been able to find preachers explaining why slavery was good and right and necessary and God-honoring. And it's not polite for me to use the words that describe that kind of attitude. But what that is a dramatic example that's touched all of us so we can relate to it, of someone standing on the scriptures, using them for what they want, instead of sitting under the scriptures, allowing the scriptures to turn us into what God wants. When we do that as a preacher, or when we do it over a coffee table, or on someone next to us on the bus, if we're using God's word that way, we're practicing magic. Because we're not looking at what God wants working through us. We're trying to get God to do for us what we desire. We could talk about a lot more examples, but I think we've got the point there. We also do this when we dabble with false gods. When we dabble with false gods. You know, it's easy for me to pick on younger generations, so occasionally I'm going to go ahead and do the easy thing. Okay? So if you're younger, you're about to get picked on. We live in a world where if you look at the surveys, kids 18 down to 12 want to and believe they will be celebrities. Celebrities. Big hip-hop contracts so that their face is all over the buses and the billboards, or hot messes that show up on TV because they're right about to go to jail even though they're pretty girls. And while this should be pathetic, we think, oh, I want to be like that. Eh. I told you, I'm sorry, easy to pick on you on this one. Not fair. Because I know my generation and the generations before me could have been picked on in such a similar way. But here we are now, so I'm picking on you. That is a false god. That is a false god. Looking to anything that we believe will give us life. And that means anything. Whether it's a bank account, or a retirement plan, or a crack pipe, anything that we believe will give us life. And in the examples I use, you know, some of those things are good, some of them are hard to understand as good. But all of them are things that we can look to as our source of life instead of God himself. Sometimes it's trickier with the good things. You know, we're supposed to love our kids, so when we slip into idolizing our kids, it's a difficult thing because what we've done is we've taken something very good and we've let it flip to magic. So these are the categories of the kinds of things that show the way that we practice magic. And because of the culture we live in and who we are, that often means trying to use God. So what were the results? We get into the last paragraph of the passage here. We look at the results. We look at what happened here. And the first thing that happened in this dramatic environment where God chooses to operate in an extraordinarily miraculous way in the face of all of this dramatic stuff that was going on is people were afraid. Now, if you remember, I used the expression earlier. These are people that are hard to impress. You know, they've seen stuff that would curl our toenails. They're a hard audience. Impress me. They've seen and done all kinds of stuff. And when they saw this, they were seized with fear. They were scared because, you see, they realized this isn't magic. This is the creator of the universe. So when they were seized with fear, we see that the name of the Lord was held in high honor. And as a result, there was a heart repentance. We see that in verse 18. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A heart repentance. And what that means is a change of heart. It's a turning. It's seeing things one way and now understanding it and reassessing it and going in a completely different direction. And not just from a mental, pragmatic way, but because they have realized that the Spirit of God is directing them and they've chosen to allow themselves to be obedient and empowered by that Spirit to see a real change happen. Repentance. Heart repentance. Luke could have stopped there. He could have said, many who believe now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. Could have gone to the next chapter, but he chooses to do something a little different. He chooses to show that heart by going into their public response. And their public response was to take their things of magic, to take their scrolls, their potions, their books of magic words, and they heap them in a pile and they set them on fire. Why? Because they had had a heart repentance. Because these things no longer held value to them. So what God is doing here is he is letting the whole community and letting us, as we see through the eyes of Luke as he reports it, he's letting us see the heart repentance by the public response that comes out of it. So it says that the scrolls came to a total of 50,000 drachma. And you know, I don't even know whether to be impressed by that or not. I don't even know. I mean, so we gotta, because I don't buy things with drachmas. So I don't know what we're talking about. But if we'll explore, we'll find out that a drachma is a day's wage. A day's wage. It's what the average person got for a full day's work. Some would get more, some would get less. So in our culture, let's assume for full-time employed people, $15 an hour. Many will get less. Many will get more. Just for the sake of argument, $15 an hour, a full day's wage. That's reasonable, right? Okay. So if we bring it into our culture, that becomes $120 a day. That becomes 50,000 120s. That's $6 million. $6 million. They brought these scrolls. They put them in a pile. Someone asked the question, so what were these worth? The answer was $6 million. And they set them on fire and they were gone. And people were free. Because you see, we sang that when he sets you free, you are truly free. Now, it wasn't the burning of the scrolls that set them free. The burning of the scrolls was simply the evidence that they had been set free. So he wraps up. By the way, some people might take this event and really misapply it. Some things we have to really keep in our mind, okay? These were their scrolls, okay? They didn't go through town like policemen saying, give me the scrolls. They were their scrolls. Okay? So we can't find the principle for the other activity from that. Okay? They were their things. Now that fact and that idea makes an event such as a Quran burning a completely different thing. Okay? No real resemblance to what we're talking about here. So people who don't follow the Quran, gathering Qurans and burning them, finds no basis in this text whatsoever. Now, if a bunch of followers of the Quran were to bring their Qurans and burn them, you know, perhaps we'd be talking about something similar. But I haven't heard of that happening, and so we need to not misapply the word when it jumps into our newspaper like it has recently, because that would be using it for what we want. That'd be another example of the kind of magic we've been talking about. Okay, so with that little side note, the question that should set on us is what's our response to be? We see that the response, in addition to this repentance, is that in this way the word of the Lord spoke widely and grew in power. That's how it's described. The word of God went wild. It was probably went wild with sanity, is what it did. And people learned and obeyed and paid attention and did what God wanted, instead of trying to use things to get the things that they wanted. So, our response here today in St. Louis, Missouri, our priority must be to know Jesus, not to use Jesus. Okay, got that? Our priority has to be to know him, not to use him. If we get that backwards, we might be asking for a bloody beating that nobody wants to see. No, I'm kidding. In that, I'm not threatening that. I'm not predicting that. I'm simply, with humor, trying to show the gravity of what it means to get that backwards. Our priority has to be to know Jesus, not to use Jesus. Next thing, our posture, our way as we sit under the word is to be one of repentance. One of repentance. You see, the human hero of this passage are the repentant hearts that have changed because of what they now see. That's our posture. That's our task, as we said under the word of God, is what change needs to take place. What heart transfer do I need to have? What do I need to stop worshiping so that I can worship God? What cluttered affections need to fall off of me as God builds in me an affection for him? You see, those things, those are those repentances that I'm talking about. That's our posture. Our posture is to repent. We repent when we realize that we have been treating him like a thing. You know, it's horrible to treat people like things. It's also horrible to treat things like people. But it's really time for repentance when we treat God, the ultimate person, like a thing. So we find ourselves doing that. It's time to repent. Next, when we find ourselves looking to false things that have made us false promises, we've been looking to celebrity. If we've been looking to winning the Heisman Trophy, getting an Olympic gold medal, we've been looking to a bottle of booze to give us the life that we want. In all of those situations, if those are being looked at to give us life, it's a false God making us false promises. And it's time to repent. So we've looked at our priority, we've looked at our posture, our practice. Our practice needs to be to spread His word, to sit under His word, and make sure that we're dwelling deeply in that word ourselves. So if we look at what happened, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Why is that? Because the word had more people.